Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we open your word at a time of unusual crisis in America, at a week where deaths are at an all-time high, where recently over 2,000 people in a day died, the highest death rate, Father, give us hope as we open your book. Give us courage. Take away our fears. Eradicate our anxieties. And help us focus on your promises and the ultimate vaccine to the problem of sin. We pray thee in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been reading the news reports or watching the news media outlets, you've sensed that America and the world is in the midst of a major crisis, in the midst of a pandemic. As we look around the world, we see the devastating toll of this crisis. Schools are closed. Shopping centers are empty. Theaters go vacant. People have been furloughed and they're unemployed. You look around the world and every aspect of life has been seriously impacted. The economy's been impacted, devastated in many countries, and the United States is facing some very serious economic issues. But one of the things that has developed recently is the search for a vaccine. Could people be vaccinated so that they would not get COVID-19? Could you give them a vaccination like a polio vaccination or a measles vaccination? Research laboratories, university medical centers throughout the United States and the world are racing at breakneck speed to discover this COVID-19 virus vaccination. Now, these trial vaccinations are designed specifically to improve our immune systems, to produce a greater production of antibodies so that we'd have a long-lasting protection against these viral and bacterial infections. One group of United States researchers is looking at a skin test where you can just prick the skin and tell if a person has already had the immunity, and if they do not, vaccinate them so they will not get this coronavirus. The University of Nebraska is part of a global hunt for the much-needed protection against this virus that's played havoc with our economy and forced people into self-quarantine and isolation as countries have attempted to control the spread of this deadly pandemic. The United States National Institute of Health as well is coordinating work in laboratories and universities and research institutes in a frantic attempt to discover this vaccine. The University of Seattle, or in Seattle, Washington, they have a cohort study right now that's quite fascinating, that about two-thirds of the study's participants have already gotten two doses of the vaccine. Now, don't get too excited about it, because most of researchers indicate that this vaccine is about at least 1 year away, maybe a year and a half away. But just to give you a scope of these studies, the University of Pennsylvania, University in Kansas, have already begun trials. Clinical trials are being done with chemical laboratories like Invio that's cooperating with the Chinese on a study. Dozens of potential vaccines are in these clinical trials now. In fact, Dr. Anthony Fauci, who is the National Institute of Health's infectious disease chief, said in the Journal of American Medical Association, he said, people are just beating down the door to get into these trials because they want to figure out if we have another wave of COVID-19, will they be protected? People are so afraid of this deadly, rapidly moving virus that they're anxious to get the vaccine as soon as they can, because the pandemic has caused tens of thousands of deaths around the world. But there is a virus that's spreading much more rapidly than COVID-19. There is a virus that is much more deadly than COVID-19. You see, COVID-19 may be able to destroy your body, but it cannot destroy your eternal life. Jesus talks about another deadly, fatal disease. Matthew, the 10th chapter and the 28th verse. Matthew chapter 10, you're looking there at verse 28. The ultimate vaccine for a disease that is deadly, that is fatal. Notice Matthew chapter 10. We're looking there at verse 28. What does Jesus say? He says, "Do not fear those. Do not fear those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." There is something more serious than COVID-19. It's the virus of sin that is spreading rapidly through the human race that destroys not only the physical body, but destroys eternal life. That is the most serious virus. COVID-19 can destroy the body, but sin can destroy our body and soul. Let's discover another vaccine. God created human beings perfect in the Garden of Eden. There was no taint of sin there. But when they listened to the voice of the evil one and yielded to the temptations of Lucifer, the virus of sin infected their bodies and was passed on to their descendants. The truth of the matter is that every single one of us have been infected. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've been infected with the virus of sin. That sin's virus is deadly. Sin's virus is fatal. Listen to the cry of the Bible. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. Whether you realize it or not, you have been infected with the virus of sin. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 puts it this way. The heart is deceitful above all things and what? Desperately wicked. Isaiah the prophet adds in Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Unless we understand the disease, we will never desire the vaccine. Unless we understand that the disease is fatal, we will never desire the solution. If you are asymptomatic for COVID-19 and do not realize that you are even infected, it's not likely you're going to do anything. So if you are asymptomatic and do not feel that you have the disease of sin, why seek a vaccine? Why seek an antidote? Isaiah chapter 53, looking there at verse 6. Or we like sheep have gone what? Astray. The sheep wandered from their shepherd. We have turned everyone, not a few, everyone to his own way. So Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Isaiah says, oh, we like sheep have gone astray and drifted everyone to his own way. Listen to the cry of the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we're looking here at verse 54. Romans chapter 7, and we're looking at verse 24. The apostle Paul cries out in Romans 7. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So put these three passages together. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Isaiah says, oh, we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. Here, Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, do you recall that in this COVID-19 business, that there are people who are asymptomatic. They don't have a sore throat or a fever. They don't have a runny nose or a cough. They appear normal. But they are walking around affecting other people. In fact, the state of Michigan, Detroit particularly, is a hot spot in this epidemic. And in this hot spot, just this last week, the governor of Michigan, Gretchen Whitmer, has said you cannot even go out of your house to visit another residence. That's prohibited. Why? Because one family, two families, three families went to visit others. They were asymptomatic, didn't even know that they had the virus, passed it on to others. Those others got so sick, they passed it on to others. May I suggest to you, there are scores of people walking around the virus of sin. They may be wonderful on the outside, but there's a selfishness, there's a greed, there's a lust, and they're passing that virus of sin on to others, and they do not even recognize that they're infecting others. You know, if you're asymptomatic with COVID-19, it's very likely that soon your temperature's going to rise. Soon the fever's going to mount. Soon the breathing's going to become labored. Soon the body's going to become weak. Soon you'll be fighting for your life, and the best efforts of the most outstanding medical personnel will be placed to save you, but sometimes they are powerless. Wait a minute, though. Is there a vaccine for the COVID-19 virus of sin? Where is the solution? I thank God that Paul did not end with Romans 7, verse 24, when he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," and then he raises the question, "Who shall deliver us from this body of sin?" He does not leave that lingering question in our minds. Science may not yet have found the solution, the vaccine to save us from COVID-19, but Jesus has a vaccine to save us from the virus of sin. Here, Jesus says, through the Apostle Paul, who shall deliver us from I'm a wretched man. Who shall deliver us from this nature, this sin nature? Verse 25, do you see it there? Romans 7, verse 25. Paul says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." I thank God for Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a physician who has the remedy for the virus of sin. Jesus plunged in to the cesspool of this world to meet the emergency. The divine physician entered the arena of human affairs with the antibodies to deliver us from sin's virus. He came to the snake pit of this world with a solution to the poisonous venom. He met the temptations of Satan head on and was victorious. He satisfied the demands of the law that we have broken. The cross reveals to the entire universe the depths that Jesus would go to save us. Concerning this solution to the sin problem, concerning this vaccine that Christ provides, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, don't miss this one. You got it? I hope you've got your Bible if you're watching. I hope you're looking on your tablet, your iPhone, the scriptures, to see the Word of God. Let God's Word speak to you about the solution, about the antidote, about the ultimate vaccine for this virus. 1 Peter chapter 2, you're looking there at verse 24. And here the Apostle Paul says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. here he says, who himself has bore our sins there on Calvary's cross. Jesus bore the guilt of sin. Jesus bore the shame of sin. Jesus bore the condemnation of sin. Jesus bore the penalty of sin. And he offers to you and me forgiveness, mercy, and grace. Grace, Christ's grace is unmerited. Christ's grace is undeserved. Christ's grace is unearned. Jesus died the agonizing, painful death that lost sinners will die. He experienced the full wrath of God upon sin, God's judgment against sin. He was rejected so we can be accepted. He died the death that was ours so we could live the life that was his. He wore the crown of thorns so we could wear, hallelujah, the crown of glory. He was nailed upright in torturous pain upon a cross so we could reign upon a throne with the redeemed of all ages wearing a crown of righteousness forever and ever. Marvel of all marvels, wonder of all wonders. In our shame and guilt, Jesus did not reject us. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that takes away our guilt, takes away our shame, takes away our condemnation. This is Jesus. The dying Lamb represents the battered, bloody body of our Savior. It speaks of an old rugged cross. It speaks of nails. It speaks of the crown of thorns. It speaks of the forest of the trial. It speaks of the agony of the tree. It speaks of the ridicule of Roman soldiers, the taunts of the crowd. It speaks of the cost of sin and the condemnation of the Lord and the marvel of grace. The cross speaks of a love so marvelous, so amazing, so divine, that he, Jesus, would rather take the condemnation, the guilt, the shame, the penalty of sin upon himself so that not one of his children be eternally lost. In the book, Desire of Ages, Ellen White makes this remarkable, just this remarkable statement. And I want you to see it here. It's Desire of Ages. And you're going to look here at Desire of Ages, page 753. Desire of Ages, 753. Listen to the magnitude of this. It's difficult at times, I think impossible for human beings, to grasp the bigness, the greatness of the cross. In fact, we are told that the subject of Calvary will be a subject that we study and never fully grasp, even in the ceaseless ages of eternity. How Jesus could hang on that cross, not simply in physical torture, but how the one who existed with his Father from the ceaseless ages of eternity, how this eternal Christ that had never had a beginning and never had an ending, how he could bear the sin and guilt of humanity and be willing to go into the grave and never come out, be willing to be lost forever because of the condemnation of sin to save you and me. There's nothing like it in any literature of the world. In the book Desire of Ages, I read, Satan, page 753, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He, that is Jesus, feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as the sinner's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. So when Jesus hung on Calvary on that Good Friday, it was not good for him, but it was good for you and good for me. It was painful torture. And as he hung on the cross, he had no concept at that moment that he'd be resurrected. But you said, wait a minute, didn't he say, if you destroy this body 3 days and nights, I'll be resurrected from the dead? He said that before he went to the cross. But on the cross, the guilt of sin, the shame of sin was so great that darkness engulfed him and he could not see beyond that tomb. What is hell? Hell is the agonizing torment, and certainly there's a physical pain to it, but it's the agonizing torment of knowing that you're separated from God forever and banished through all eternity. That's the agony of hell. And that takes place not after you die, but during the conscious moments before death. And so in his conscious moments, before Jesus bowed his head to die, he experienced the agony of hell for sinners. And as the result of that, never saw himself coming out of the tomb. This is the story of grace. This is the story of a Savior's love beyond measure. This is the story of Jesus who loves us so much that he would rather experience hell himself than have one of us lost. This is the story of boundless, unfathomable, incomprehensible, undying, unending, infinite love that longs for us to be with him through all eternity. He was willing to assume the guilt, the condemnation, and the consequences of our sin, if need be, separated from his Father forever, that if that's what it took to save us. Christ's death on the cross delivers us from sin's condemnation, sin's guilt, sin's power, and sin's eternal penalty. But that is not the end of the story. If the cross was the end of the story, then Jesus is simply a good martyr dying for a good cause. If the cross is the end of the story, if Jesus is still in the grave like Lenin or Mao Tse-tung or some other great political or religious leader, if Jesus is still there, if Jesus died and never rose again, then our hope of eternal life is shattered. If he never conquered the tomb, what hope would we have of eternal life? It takes both the dying Christ and the living Christ to redeem us. The resurrected Christ delivers us from sin's grip. The resurrected Christ gives us the assurance that the grave's hold on us has been broken. Sin's dominion in our life is broken. It no longer holds us in its clutches. There is a power stronger than the power of heredity, stronger than the power of environment, stronger than all our past failures. This is the power of the living Christ, the resurrected Christ. It is the power of the living Jesus resurrected from the dead, changing our lives. If Christ's tomb was not empty, our lives could not be full. If his body was still in the tomb, there would be no assurance that our bodies would never leave the tomb. If he was not resurrected, we would have little hope of resurrection. But here is the incredible good news. The evidence for Christ's resurrection is indisputable. In fact, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that Jesus was resurrected, and he said there are many infallible proofs. Now, I want to share with you some of those infallible proofs of the resurrection of Christ. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And in this passage, we see the lengths that the Jewish authorities went and the Roman authorities went to see that Christ would stay in the tomb. Matthew chapter 27, and we're reading there from verse 62 onward. We'll look there at verse, and the scripture says this. The chief priests and Pharisees, the next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. Verse 63. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'll rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard. And Pilate answered, go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went, and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now remember, Matthew is a tax collector, so he's used to detail. And did you notice the words there in verse 65? Here is Pilate, a Roman leader, a Roman prelate, who says, go and make the tomb as secure as you can. Now, there are four things in this text that we want to notice clearly. First thing we want to notice is this. The scribes and Pharisees were concerned that Jesus would rise from the dead. And so they go to Pilate. That's point one. They wanted to make that tomb secure. Point two. Pilate orders a Roman guard to guard the tomb. A Roman guard. We're going to come back to that. Point three. A large stone is placed over that tomb. And point four, a Roman seal is placed on the tomb. Now let's look at those things very, very carefully. Who was that Roman guard that would guard the tomb? What do we know about that Roman guard that would guard the tomb? They were battle-tested soldiers. This contingent of Roman soldiers had fought many a battle before. They had quelled rebellions in Jerusalem. They had traveled for the emperor to varying countries. They had battled in hand-to-hand combat. These were no sentimental honor. This was no sentimental honor guard. These were muscular, strong, bloodthirsty soldiers that were given a job. Now, if you go back and look at the historical description of the Roman guard, and I took a look at it this week, for a Roman soldier to desert his post of duty or fail in the task that was given to him meant death. So the first thing you're going to notice is, one, the Jewish prelates say, we've got to seal that tomb. Two, Pilate sends his Roman guard there, and they are not going to leave their post of duty at the point of death. Thirdly, there's a Roman seal. What do we know about Roman seals? What do they represent? A Roman seal represents the authority of Rome. It represents the power of Rome. Why was a Roman seal placed on the tomb? In those years, there were grave robbers. There were traditions in various religious backgrounds that sometimes treasures were buried with the person buried. So grave robbers would come, and they would try to get into that grave to rob the grave. So the seal, Roman seal, was put there. Why? What was its purpose? To warn anybody, this tomb is sealed by a Roman seal that is affixed to it, and the authority of Rome is here, and you move this stone, you get into this grave, and all of the power of Rome are going to come upon you, and you're going to die. So you have Roman soldiers there. You have the seal there. Now, you also have the stone there. Now, it's very interesting. Take your Bible, turn to John 20 and verse 1. John 20 and verse 1. So Mary comes to the tomb. John 20, verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, I used to think, you know, the more you study, the more you learn. Sometimes you find something you used to think, and what you used to think wasn't what you currently think. I used to think that the stone weighed about 400 to 500 pounds until two things happened to me. One, not long ago we went to Jerusalem, and the archaeologists in recent years uncovered a first century tomb that dates back to the time of Christ. Certainly not Christ's tomb. It was probably the tomb of one of the more aristocratic families, in fact, it was, that lived in Jerusalem. And that tomb Now, you can go out and actually see it. It's in a garden not far from one of the major hotels in Jerusalem. I've been there a number of times now, taking groups there. The entrance to those tombs was about 4.5 feet. Many times they were family tombs where more than one person would be buried. They're about 4.5 feet. And you can see in this particular tomb, and the archaeologists have only half uncovered it, but a large rolling stone. This is what the archaeologists have discovered now. These stones weighed about 2 tons. 2 tons. They were placed in a groove, and a lever held them while the tomb was empty. And typically the grooves had just a little slight incline, very slight. So you'd push the stone down the slight incline to seal the tomb. The Roman seal was then affixed to it. What does that mean? It means that to get into Jesus' tomb, you would have had to move a stone that was almost 2 tons up a very slight incline. So here, you remember what Pilate said to the soldiers. Make the tomb as secure as you can. On Friday, the stone was placed across. That was secure. At Friday, the guard stood there. That was secure. On Friday, that seal was placed upon that. So when you look at that whole panorama, now somebody asks, well, did the Roman soldiers put the stone there? Did the Jews put the stone there? Whoever put the stone there, the tomb is secure. Now, let me ask you this question. Where were the disciples on Friday night, all day Sabbath, and early Sunday morning? Where were they? They were in the upper room, right? Why were they there? Why were they hiding out? What did those disciples do when Christ was crucified? They forsook him and fled. Isn't it absolutely illogical to think that these disciples who forsook him and fled are going to come in some way, attack those Roman soldiers, try to get that stone moved? They're fearful. They're hiding. It's totally illogical to think that they are going to come to move that stone. But what happens? Mary comes to that tomb. And what does she say? John 20, verse 1. What does she see? On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was dark and saw that the stone had been taken away. Now, Dr. Paul Meyer, brilliant scholar, says this. If all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the sepulcher of Joseph of Arimathea, in which Jesus was buried, was actually empty on the morning of that first Easter. And no shred of evidence has yet been discovered, listen, in literary sources, epigraphy, that's writing, or archaeology that would disprove this statement. So even historians recognize that something miraculous happened that Easter morning. God sent an angel from heaven, and that angel came down, and the angel said, "Son, thy father calls you, come forth." The stone was rolled away. Christ was resurrected from the dead. And because he was, you and I can live eternally. There is a vaccine for the virus of sin. It is the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Now, there were multiple witnesses in the New Testament of that resurrection. Multiple witnesses of that resurrection. What are those multiple witnesses? 7 different multiple witnesses of the resurrection. You know, the Bible says in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. There are multiple witnesses. First, Jesus appears to Mary at the tomb, witness number 1. Secondly, Jesus appears to Peter and John, witness number 2. Thirdly, Jesus appears to two disciples on the Emmaus Road, witness number 3. 4, Jesus comes that night to the upper room where the 11 disciples are assembled. Witness number 4, Thomas is not there. Jesus returns later to those disciples. Thomas is there. Witness number 5. Witness number 6, Jesus appears to 500 on the hillsides of Galilee. Witness number six, during the 40 days that Jesus is on earth, he appears to people. You have seven different appearances. Now you say, well, these were Christ's followers. Let me ask you this question. There's some theory that actually doesn't hold intellectual credence at all, that Jesus' disciples stole his body away. We already said that. How can you say that when they're so fearful and you got the Roman guards there, you got the stone there, you got the Roman seal there? But look, think about how the disciples died. Every one of them died a martyr's death except John. Peter's crucified upside down. James is beheaded. Are you going to die for a lie that you made up yourself? Are you going to die for a lie you made up yourself? Do you know the greatest way to disprove the resurrection of Christ? It is very simple. All you need to do is find a body. All you need to do is find a body. Wouldn't you think that if Christ did not resurrect from the dead, that the Jews would have wanted to find a body? That the Roman soldiers wanted to disprove the resurrection? They would have tried to find the body. But the tomb of Christ is empty. What difference does that make in the 21st century, in your life and mine? It is one thing to believe it. But it's another thing to grasp the reality of it in your life. The Bible very often hides eternal truths in very, very simple language. Let's look at why the resurrection makes such a difference, a life-changing difference for you and for me. We're turning to Matthew 28, verse 1. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Why does the resurrection make such a difference? Mary comes to the tomb. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. I'm interested in this expression, as the first day of the week began to dawn. John chapter 20, verse 1, writes it very similarly, but adds a little different nuance on it, and you want to look at that as well. John 20 and verse 1. It says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to early while it was still dark, and she saw the stone had been rolled away. Now we pause for a moment to reflect on the significance of these passages. While it was still dark, it was dark. That Friday, it was a dark, dark Friday. They drove nails through his hands. It was a dark, dark Friday. He put a spear wound in his side. It was a dark, dark Friday. The rain poured down. It was a dark, dark Friday. The sun didn't shine. The birds didn't sing. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. The Jews turned their backs on him generally on that cross that day. The Romans crucified him. His disciples forsook him. Jesus bowed his head and died. It was a dark, dark, dark Friday. But hallelujah, Sunday was coming. The disciples that Friday were disappointed. They were discouraged. They were downhearted. Their hopes danced away like a shadow, like a bottle thrown against the wall and broken in a thousand pieces. I mean, after all, Peter had left his fishermen's boats. What was he to do now? Go back to fishing? Matthew had left his tax collector's booth. What was he to do now? Go back to being a tax collector after he followed Jesus? And you just think of Mary, this woman from Magdala. She was a woman of ill repute. She found forgiveness, grace, and mercy in Christ. Unselfish love. He cast the demons out of her life that tormented her for so long. What was she to do? Because in Christ she had new purpose. In him she had a future forever. Was all this an elusive dream? Was all this make-believe for these disciples? Had they followed cunningly devised fables? But after the darkness, the sun rises again. That Friday, they said, he's dead. The last time they saw his body, it was broken, bruised, and bloody. The last time Mary saw him, she turned away in anguish and deep sorrow at the crucifixion. She could not bear the thought of the thick red blood spurting from his hands or his blood-tinged face. She could not bear looking at the sorrow in his eyes and his pain-racked body. She could not bear the horror of it all. The last few days had been days of deep sorrow with her hopes dashed. But consider Mary now. As she approaches the tomb, she sees the stone rolled away. She sees the tomb is empty. She's confused. She's perplexed. She's stunned. Eventually, the gardener, she thinks it's the gardener. She's crying. She's weeping. And she, as she's looking there weeping, she sees this one who she thinks is the gardener. And she says, have you taken my Lord? Where have you taken him? She wonders, has some grave robber come? What has happened? She's so confused. And he looks at her and he says, Mary. Nobody can say Mary like that. And she says, Jesus. After sorrow comes joy. After death comes life. After disappointment comes hope. And new hope springs up in her heart. There's a new joy in her face, a new smile. I say to you today, have you been going through difficulties in your life? Have you been going through sorrow in your life? Are you filled with fear, worry, and anxiety because of COVID-19? After sorrow, there will become joy. After disappointment, there will become hope. Because the problem of sin and sickness and suffering and disease ultimately will be over when Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, returns. Jesus wiped Mary's tears away. Now look, why did not Christ reveal himself first to Peter? Why didn't he reveal himself first to James, first to John? Peter preached and 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost. James was the leader of the Christian church. John was the one that Jesus, the Bible says, the disciple that Jesus loved, that wrote the book of Revelation. Why not to them? Why to Mary? Because Mary needed him most. Mary needed him most. Her heart was broken that day. She had been forgiven much, and she loved much. When you need him most, he's there. When your son is racked with fever, COVID-19, and you don't know what to do, Jesus is there. When you're unemployed, out of work, don't know how you're going to pay the bills, the rent, the mortgage, Jesus is there. When problems in life mount, Jesus is there. He was there by Mary's side that day. The first great lesson of the resurrection is this. He will turn your sorrow into joy. He will turn your sadness into gladness. He will take away the despair and turn that into hope. But there is another eternal truth. Not only after darkness does the sun always rise. Not only does light break through the darkness. Not only in our hour of deepest darkness will Jesus rise in our life. Here's the second eternal truth. As you believe, what Christ has done for you will flood into your life. Believe that he cares for you. Believe that he loves you. Believe that he has the best in mind for you. Notice what I did not understand, did not say. You don't have to understand it. Don't worry about understanding. Everything goes on in life. Don't worry about trying to figure it out cognitively in your head. Why was this person sick and this person wasn't? Don't try to figure all this out. If God loves me, why am I facing such economic problems? Don't worry about figuring it out. Believe. By faith, believe he cares. By faith, believe he loves you. By faith, believe he has the best in mind for you. By faith, believe that the light of the resurrected Christ will shine upon you again. Believe. When things don't go well, and you wonder where Jesus is, like Mary, cry out, Lord, I know you're there. Like Mary, fall at his feet. Like Thomas, who once doubted, saying, this is my Lord and my God. I love those promises of Scripture. Hebrews 13, verse 5. They are there for us today. Hebrews 13, 5. In the midst of the COVID-19 crisis, the promises of God are still true, because a pandemic does not erase the promises of God. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Last part. For he himself has said, last part, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, verse 6, the Lord's my helper, I will not fear. Look at Isaiah 41, verse 10. The promises of God give us hope. They give us encouragement. Jesus Christ is alive. He is resurrected from the dead. He is there to give you strength. He's there to give you courage. He's there to give you hope. He's there to give you new life. Notice Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, he says to you. I am with you. Why can he make that statement? Because he is not the Christ who died and stayed in the tomb. Beyond the cross, there is the resurrection. Beyond the cross, there is the empty tomb. Beyond the cross, there is the resurrected Christ. Fear not, he says, verse 10, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. What are you going through today? The resurrected Christ says to you, I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. The risen Christ says, I will help you. The risen Christ says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. By faith, believe. Do not worry if you don't understand. By faith, believe. Grasp his promises. Let them fill your life. Transform your life. There is one last lesson. And it is this. Every time Jesus confronted death, he won. Jesus never lost a battle with sickness, suffering, disease. Jesus faced death head on at the home of Jairus. And there, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from death. Jesus faced death head on with Lazarus. And Jesus, as a token of his power over death, raised Lazarus. Take your Bible, please, and turn to John 11. John chapter 11. What the resurrection of Christ tells us is that death is a defeated foe. What the resurrection of Christ tells us is that Jesus has conquered the grave. What the resurrection tells us is that the darkness of the tomb becomes a tunnel with a light at the other end because of Jesus. Now look, John chapter 11. And we're looking there at the resurrection of Lazarus. And you're looking at John 11. And Jesus comes to Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And I want you to look at verse 39 too. Jesus says, take away the stone. See, Jesus, the Christ who at resurrection would have the stone rolled away, rolls away the stone at Lazarus too. Martha, the sister, said, he's already been dead 4 days. His body's going to stink. Jesus said, did I not say to you, if you would believe, if you would what? Believe. You want to see the glory of God in your life? You want to see the resurrected power of God in your life? Believe that Jesus is alive. Believe he can forgive your sins. Believe he died for you. Believe that the power of the living Christ can deliver you from whatever is binding you, from whatever is holding you back. Notice he says, believe and you're going to see the glory of God. Verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by this, I said that they may believe you sent me. Jesus said, I'm going to work a miracle so others can believe. Now look. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. When Jesus cries, come forth, in the last day, the dead will come out of their graves. The resurrection of Lazarus is proof positive that Jesus Christ has resurrected, has power over the grave. The resurrection of Jesus is a demonstration that the grave could not hold our Savior. Jesus is the vaccine. Jesus is the antidote for the ultimate sin problem. One day the earth will quake. One day lightning will flash. One day thunder will rumble down through the sky. And one day Jesus Christ will come. One day the dead will be resurrected. One day the graves will be open. One day the resurrected Christ will bring forth to life your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife that died believing in him. The incredible good news is that there is a vaccine for sin. There is an antidote for sin. And that antidote is Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 44. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Lazarus was alive, but he was bound up with all these grave clothes. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Many Christians have experienced new life, but they're bound up with worry, bound up with fear, bound up with anxiety, bound up. And Jesus says, loose them and let them go. Jesus wants you to be loosed and freed so that you can enjoy his life, the abundant life. Jesus said, I've come today, my life and more abundantly. Jesus, do not fear. The resurrection morning was a resurrection of rejoicing. It was a resurrection morning of glory. The New Testament writers place such repeated emphasis on the resurrection. They mention it 300 times on that resurrection morning 2,000 years ago. Christ triumphed over Satan. Life triumphed over death. Faith triumphed over fear. Hope triumphed over despair. Joy triumphed over sorrow. This very morning, rejoice! Let the resurrected Christ fill your heart. Would you like to say this morning, Jesus? Jesus, I'm coming to you. Maybe you've never made a full commitment to Christ before. This is your time to do that. To let him take your guilt and shame. Maybe you're struggling with some sin in your life. This is the time to let the resurrected Christ fill your life and give you new joy. Give you new strength. Maybe you're bound up like Lazarus was. There's some life spiritually stirring in your soul. But you're bound like Lazarus. And Jesus says, loose him, loose him, loose him and let him go. Loose her and let her go. Jesus wants you to be loosed from fear. Loosed from worry. Loosed from anxiety. Loose him and let him go. Maybe the Spirit of God has touched you in this message. And you want to say, Jesus, I'm yours. You can just raise your hand right now, wherever you are. Jesus, I'm yours. Maybe you were baptized once in the Adventist family, but you drifted away. And you want to come back. I want you to drop me a note at Hope Lives 365. Say, Pastor Mark, I'm coming back. Maybe you want to be rebaptized. We can help to arrange that for you. Maybe there's somebody. You know, every week on Hope Lives 365, I get notes from people that say, Pastor Mark, I want to be baptized. Pastor Mark, I want to follow Jesus. The resurrection indicates a Christ who went into the tomb and came out, and he can give you new life. Baptism is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. And if you have never followed Christ in Bible baptism before, or you've sensed in watching Hope Lives 365 that you want to be baptized, I want you to write me at Hope Lives 365. One of my colleagues this last weekend down in Brazil spoke like this over the internet. 1 million people watched and 2,000 made a decision to be baptized. This is Easter weekend. What better place to make that decision, to follow Christ, to go into the water by immersion right now, as we pray together. Let the Spirit of God touch your heart. Let the Spirit of God touch your life. Wherever you are, whatever decision you are at, whatever place you're at in the Christian life, let Jesus touch you right now as we pray. Father in heaven, we've heard your word. We're overwhelmed with your grace. We are overwhelmed with the power of the cross to break our hearts. Grace unmerited, grace undeserved, grace that is boundless, infinite. We open our hearts to receive that grace. Deliver us from condemnation and guilt and the power of sin. And as we think of the resurrected Christ, who chases away our sorrow, who gives us new hope, who liberates and frees us, the resurrected Christ, who's coming again for us, the tomb that is empty, we thank you for that, Father. And we pray today that you'll touch our lives and transform them. In Christ's name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.